Good evening, everyone. And on behalf of TBS, both in Canada and in the United Kingdom, I welcome you and thank you for coming out. I know it's a very busy season, especially for the farmers, hard to break away. But nevertheless, I appreciate you for coming out, and we hope, as Elder Bredeweke said, that we may have a message that indeed also refers to being strangers in an increasingly strange world. My topic, and you have seen it advertised, an unchanging word in a changing world. We often think that everything changes. You know, the waves on the seashore erode over the time, over the sometimes centuries, but even the water of the waves will erode and change the hardest granite. And we change. The age and the cares and the worries of life change us. And yet, an unchanging word. Why an unchanging word? Because there is an unchanging God. I am that I am, he said to Moses at the bush. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Lord does not change. And if God does not change, his word cannot change either. An unchangeable God will have an unchangeable word. Of course, there's also another one who doesn't really change either. And that's the devil. A liar from the beginning. Until the end of time, he will do all he can to destroy the church, to destroy the word of God. Even though he knows his head was bruised, his attacks continue. And if you don't see that, it's not new. But if you don't see it today, I think we're being willfully blind. Now, I don't want to come with the idea that 50 years ago or 100 years ago, everything was perfect. That the whole world, or the churches were perfect. Solomon already tells us not to ask that kind of question. Say not thou, what is the cause that former days were better than these? Things were not always better. Mankind has not changed since the fall. We are all fallen. We all have an inclination, like the Catechism says, prone to hate God and our neighbor. That has not changed. But the opportunities for sin have changed. They have become more varied over time as the devil feels his end approaching. But there are also examples in the Bible of dramatic changes in one generation. Think of King Hezekiah. The Bible tells you that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He destroyed the brazen serpent that had been made in the wilderness. He destroyed the high places. And more also when the Assyrians came and besieged Jerusalem, he went to the temple to pray. When he was ill, he turned his face to the wall to pray. What about our leaders? I need not enlarge. Here he was, the God-fearing father. In terms of Manasseh, but his own father was wicked. The sovereignty of God. But this God-fearing father, Hezekiah, and his wife Hephzibah, had a son, Manasseh. And what does it say about Manasseh? One generation further. What does he do? He did everything he could to destroy his father's reformation, to eradicate the worship of the God of Israel. He did everything. He did more wickedness than the other kings of Judah, and I think even than Ahab. Grew up in a God-fearing father with a God-fearing mother. And what does he do? What does he do? He built altars, even in the temple, to the idols, to Moloch. He established a new religion, which included child sacrifice, throwing your children into the fire. Can you imagine if there was a lady here tonight who was carrying a child in her womb? And she must wonder, surely, is my child going to be thrown into the flames to sacrifice to Moloch? He seduced Judah to do more wickedness than the heathens who had lived in the land when Joshua brought Israel through the Jordan. A terrible man. He just wanted to destroy, like I already said, the religion of his father. Isn't that also happening today in our broader generation, in our nation? He wanted to put a different religion in its place, the worship of Moloch. And what is being put in the place of Christianity today? Oh, they will call it secular humanism. It is blatant enmity against God and against His Word. And it will end in nihilism and destruction. And what else did Manasseh do? And they're doing it today in Canada. Silence the voices of protest. If you speak up, if you speak against the wickedness of our leaders of our nation, you can expect to be reviled, to be mocked. That they tell you to get out of the way, that you are an enemy, a troubler of Israel. That was happening in the days of Manasseh, long before the time when the Lord Jesus was born. And is it not happening today in our country? Now, because I said it was an unchanging word, and I don't want to, I want to talk about the attitude toward the word. How did people in the past, our forefathers, and don't go back too many generations. I'm only going back roughly to my childhood. So that's not very far. We would call that two generations. And let's begin with a child in school. All across Canada, except maybe Quebec, every morning when they were seated, the teacher would stand and say, "Class, stand." And they would recite the Lord's Prayer. I know. It was probably very mechanical, very wooden for most of them. But in it, there was still a recognition of a God. And then the teacher would read a piece from the Bible, from the King James Bible. And that was the law. Didn't do it because the teacher wanted it. It was the law. And it lasted through all my time in school as a student until I left the public system in 1980. And then it very quickly went away. And it's gone. Some of the older ones will remember when they were young in grade 5 that the Gideons came to school and gave you a little red New Testament. Well, Gideon's isn't allowed to set foot on the school grounds today. There's a change, a huge change in attitude. In our parliament in Ottawa and in the provincial legislatures, I've seen it in Victoria, the beginning of each day, the members assembled, and then the speaker on his dais, as the chairman of the House would stand, and all the House would stand, and he would read a prayer. Almighty God, we give thee thanks for the great blessings which have been bestowed on Canada and its citizens, including the gifts of freedom, opportunity, and peace that we enjoy. We pray for our sovereign, Queen Elizabeth, and the Governor General. Guide us in our deliberations as members of Parliament, and strengthen us in our awareness of our duties and responsibilities. Grant us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding to preserve the blessings of this country, and to make good laws and wise decisions. Amen. No, it's not the prayer that you hear from this lectern or pulpit or from your pulpits, but you heard it. Almighty God, giving thanks and then asking in a very generic way, but still, is that even remotely considered in today's world? Well, the Supreme Court of Canada, in its wisdom, decided that it was illegal, it was unconstitutional for city councils to have to open with prayer. They couldn't change it in Parliament, but they banned it in city councils. But the attitude has been, certainly in the church, but there was also a wider respect that this book was something special, that it was not just a book. And it is John Newton who says, "Precious Bible, what a treasure does the Word of God afford. All I want for life or pleasure, food or medicine, shield or sword, let the world account me poor, having this, I want no more." That perhaps is a little more distant, but there was that feeling, I can remember it as a child. And just think of Sunday in Chilliwack in the 1950s and 60s. The stores were closed. Almost all the gas stations were closed. The movie theater was closed. The hockey arena was closed by law. And now, and if you follow the news in Holland, which has so long been a Christian nation, the cities are running, having a race to see who can have the more Sunday shopping. It's everywhere. But if there was a time of respect, outward respect for the word, that attitude, as I have hinted, has changed. And how does that happen? Well, that started a long time ago, of course. It started in paradise. Thou shalt be as gods, knowing good and evil. But more recently, in the 1800s, we get something called higher criticism. It came out of Germany, like many bad philosophies. And what is higher criticism? Well, this Bible, it's a book. It's no more than any other book from ancient times. It's a collection of things from the centuries in the past. A collection of human writings. Forget this notion about inspired by God, preserved by God. Do you really believe that God on top of Mount Sinai took a table of stone and wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger? Come on. Do you really believe that so many of those miracles that took place, that the dead were brought to life? That doesn't happen. Those are myths. Those are legends. Do you really believe that Christ was born from the Virgin Mary without a man? That he did miracles? That he died and came back to life and ascended into heaven? You really believe those things? Yeah. There it is. This is a book, and we can rip it apart. We can dissect it like we do any other book. We need to show it no more respect than anything else. We doubt its belief. Do we really believe in creation? That's on God. Do we believe in justification? Do we believe in a heaven and a hell? Do we believe there's a God? This book, God. And it has no authority. We used to think that maybe the Bible has authority for our lives. It tells us how to live. It points out the way of salvation. But no, we make those decisions. We decide what is good. We decide what is evil. And what you think is good may not be what I think is good, but that doesn't matter either. We're autonomous. We're not subject to God. We're not accountable to God. Elder Bredewich talked about standing at the judgment seat to give an account of our stewardship. There's another fairy tale, according to these people. There's no such thing. We aren't accountable to anyone except ourselves. That's the day. That's what we're in. That's what happened when this book is set aside, or better said, thrown aside. And what happens then when the book loses its authority, when it is dismissed, what happens then? Well, it affects all parts of life. Let's start with marriage. You and I believe that God made Eve and brought her to Adam, like it says in the form, that God is with his own hand, right? Marriage is nothing to do with religion. It's just a custom in the past, a way that we, you know, forces men and women to get together to look after children. But today we don't need that. You don't have to get married. You can just live together. What's wrong with that? And you don't even have to be a man and a woman. You can do anything. Marriage? No, that's just a piece of paper. We don't need it. But isn't it in this book? Ah, yes, that old book. And what about children? Well, the first question is, do we want children? Hear the word? Do we? Somewhere right in the beginning, it says that we must be fruitful. We make that decision. Do we want children? How many children do we want? When do we want them? Well, we first want to make some money to get a down payment on a house, don't we? We make the decisions. The word has nothing to say to us anymore. And if we find out that the child in the womb, well, we don't call it a child. We call it a fetus. It sounds more clinical. Child is, you know, it sounds like it's a human being. And it's not till it's born. That's what we've come to. If the child in the womb is found to be Down syndrome or have webbed fingers or whatever, and you don't want that, abort, get rid of it, unwanted, we can do that. Thou shalt not kill. Well, that only starts after the child has taken his first breath. And that only lasts a little while. But we don't talk about abortion anymore. That's an old-fashioned word. Our prime minister has a new one. He calls it reproductive freedom. It certainly isn't freedom for the child. Now, what happens when you get older? If you become decrepit, if you have all kinds of illness, and I'm not underestimating it. Some people can be in incredible amount of pain and suffering. Today, we're allowed to end it when we choose, provided a couple of conditions are met. And it will be, we used to call it assisted suicide. No. That's the wrong word. Back home, we're having a controversy, and they call it medically assistance in dying. Sounds a little better than killing the elderly. We decide our birth, we decide how we live, and we decide when we die. And what about where we go after dying? Well, we don't believe in that anyway. So those attitudes change. Sexual orientation, nice word. Big word, We used to call it sodomy. But that's a nasty word now. You can do whatever you want in sexual terms. Gender identity. Are you a man? Are you a woman? Are you something else? Or do you want to change? In Genesis, God made them male and female. And what God made you, you were. But now, if your child is 6 years old, your boy plays with dolls, you better, maybe he has to become a girl. I maybe exaggerate a little on that one. But those things are happening. It's the in thing. Do away with creation ordinances like marriage and even gender and sexuality. Do it our way. In other words, copy the heathen. And if you're old-fashioned, like I think everybody would call you, and you stand up in a public meeting in the public school, you will either be laughed out of the house, or you will certainly be told that people like you have no right to open their mouth. You have no right to join into public discourse. You are so old, so out of touch with reality. Just go home. That's Canada. That's freedom of speech, if you say the right things. But if you speak according to this word, out. That's where we've gone in 50 years' time. Even our language is being forced to change. If I, on my computer, if I type in the word mankind, it'll promptly pop up and say, try humankind. If you he and she, no, you really should find something neutral. Maybe call it they or it. And I certainly shouldn't speak to you as ladies and gentlemen or boys and girls. Those are sexist terms. I should speak to you as folks or friends. But don't talk about being men and women. We've done away with that. We're all. And you know what the thing is? Right now, at least back home, we're all upset with the new things happening in the public schools about gender identity and sexual orientation, the whole sodomy bit and the rainbow flag. We're upset for a little while, aren't we? How long will we be upset? Are we at all? Do we even notice the changes in our society? Or does the wicked, does the abnormal become normal? And we just shrug and say, well, that's them out there. That's not us. But we won't be far behind. Do we even grieve that our country is going the way? Does it bother us? That we have the kind of leaders we have. And you don't have to look at any political party. They're all the same. Tarred with the same brush. Away from the book, toward something else. And I will still remember, as a student teacher, that Dr. Harper came into the education psychology class, and he said, we're going to take away all your old beliefs, and we will put something new in its place, something better. Well, he almost succeeded, even with me, in taking away the old. But then I realized he had nothing to put in its place. But my colleagues, teachers like me, who came out in the 60s and the 70s, they were taught those terrible philosophies of education, those unbiblical principles, and teachers take it into the classroom and ruin the next generation. Let's not talk about our teenagers as if they're so bad. It's the teachers and the many parents who ruin their children. That's what's happened in our country. Yes, How did this all come about then in 50 years? Yes, I've already said it started in paradise, but in terms of the most recent times, we go back to the 1960s, the late 60s, the so-called the revolution, the cultural revolution. It started in the universities. I've just referred to my own case. It swept the country. No authority, not from the Bible, not from parents, not from government. We are the captains of our, the masters of our soul. We will decide. And that revolution went through every aspect of life. And the people who were young then are old now, but their disciples are in all the positions of power, in control, in media, and so forth. The educational system has been the most successful tool in changing our country. When, in the 1800s, thousands of immigrants came into the United States and into Canada, it was the public schools that shaped them into a rough outward Christianity and into a way of behavior. That's what schools did. Now our schools are tools in the hands of the devil to lead this nation further astray, further away from the book. And the media. I look at the computer, I sometimes look at the Reformatoris Dochblatt, and it's not all it's cracked up to be. But at least there are some items in there that you will never hear from the CBC. Or the National Post, or from our Toronto Star, or whatever the newspapers are called. You think persecutions in Pakistan, they're not front page news. If they're mentioned at all, they're little tiny footnotes. Religion is done in our country. And we all carry around one of the most powerful tools. Our cell phones, our computers. When I was 16, that's when we first got our phone. Listen, children and teenagers, that's the first time we had a phone. And it stood on the counter, tied to a connection in the wall. If I wanted to make a phone call, mother could hear everything I said. And now, we live in houses with no walls. You can do all kinds of things, and I dare say many of you do all kinds of things behind your parents' back. Just like many husbands do things behind their wives' back, and vice versa, on this little thing that we carry about. It's not always porn that I'm talking about. There's so many other things. And if nothing else, count the minutes that get swallowed up. In doing, even when you're doing something legitimate, it just eats your time away. Our technology, which it's almost impossible to do without. But what's it doing to us? And you know, it's come to the point now that for many people in our country and in the Western world, life is meaningless. It has no purpose. We don't know where we came from. We don't know why we're here. We don't think we're going anywhere. It has no meaning. You think it's any wonder there's suicides galore, even among our teenagers? Life is nothing. If you want to end it, you go right ahead. You can do that. If you want to live it in a sinful way, you can do that. Now, what am I saying? And I suppose in a certain sense I'm speaking to a generation that by and large isn't here. That happens. It's sad, but it happens. It's not only today's generation that's having a hard time. Our children, if they're brought up in decent homes, in the reformed principles of some extent, they're having a tough time. How do you say no? But there's people in the Bible, too, who had a very, very hard time. Think of Joseph. Young man. Same as every other young man. Same hormones. And day after day, Potiphar's wife would say to him, "Come, come, lay with me." You think that wasn't hard? And then to receive the grace to say, "Shall I do this great evil and sin against God?" Think of Daniel. He had a future. He was clever. He could learn the Chaldean language. If he obeyed the king, he would probably become one of the king's advisors. But no, I cannot eat what comes from the king's table. You know what amazes me? I think many young men came from Jerusalem to Babylon. We only read of four who were steadfast. Babylon, Daniel was given the grace. He was ready to risk his life and his future. And I can just imagine some of the other young men saying, "You know, don't be so terribly old-fashioned, Daniel. If you eat a little bit from the king's table, you can still worship privately. And you've got a future, man." And the young men, if you remember the fire, and Daniel praying, as he had done heretofore. Those people had it tough too. And then to receive the wisdom and counsel from the Word of God. I'll come back to something else in a minute. But also outwardly, this Word has something to say to every aspect of life. It has things to say about our friends. And the cautions we have to exercise. It has things to say about courtship and marriage. It has things to say about your work, your employment. That the employer pays a decent wage and treats his workers fairly. And that the employee give a good day's work for a good day's pay. Look at Amos and all the things he said about the rich men who ripped off their employees. About authority patterns. How parents and children are to relate. Teachers and students, governments and subjects. It's here. It's a guidebook for every aspect of life. It even tells you how to fill in your income tax form. And what does it say in one of the Psalters? The steps of those whom he approves are ordered by the Lord. And though they fall, held by his hand, they yet shall be restored. Now I got a question. Have you changed enough? Yeah, but Mr. Stojicek, you've been talking for a good half hour that most changes are bad. And now you're asking us, have we changed enough? Aren't you contradicting yourself? Doesn't make sense, does it, that question? Or do you know where I'm going? Have you changed enough? Let's go to John. Let's go to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's a big change. That's a necessary change. That's also a change that's in this word. Even though many consider it an unnecessary change. Except a man be born again, have we changed in that way? Maybe we're also like Nicodemus who couldn't understand. He says, how can a man be born when he is old, a master in Israel? And he didn't understand what the Lord Jesus was saying to him about being born again. And you know, the little ones in here, when you're young, your parents probably taught you to pray, "Lord, give me a new heart." And when you get to be a sophisticated teenager, You don't want to use that word. It's so childish. Well, it may be childish, but it's got everything in it. Lord, it has to come from there. Give me a new heart. It's got everything in it, even if you're 90. That is a necessary change. A change that has to come from above. And this whole book is full of the necessity of that change and the way of that change. And if your change doesn't fit in these covers, check it out. This book is an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit. By itself, it cannot work that change. But if you go to Pilgrim's Progress, that well-known story, that image of a conversion, right at the beginning, "Behold," says Bunyan, "I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back." Now, did you hear that? He wasn't wearing a black Sunday suit. He was in rags. And I know it doesn't mean literal rags. His face away from his house, away from the world. And a book in his hand, and a burden on his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled and broke out in a lamentable cry, "What shall I do?" You heard it from Elder Prager. This man didn't know. The book couldn't tell him just right outright either. He had to follow a path. He had to be led by the Spirit, but he was led by the teachings from this word. And that word becomes precious, even if it seems that every page condemns you, and you can't leave it alone. Then there's a sensitive walk according to the teachings of this word. And now I must return to my question. Have we changed enough? What do we know about that change, about our inability to change, our inability to satisfy the law of God, our inability to improve ourselves, our inability really to do anything that is saving, unless the Spirit leads and works that change in His way, in His place, at His time? I'm going to back up once more. You may say, it doesn't happen in 2018. Well, it continues. And you know what? I want to go back to Manasseh, that wicked king. Remember I talked about him? Now, what does it say in Chronicles about King Manasseh? That when he was taken into captivity, there was prayer unto God, and God was entreated of him. Manasseh received a new heart. A man who had been a monster, who filled the streets of Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. He prayed, and the Lord was entreated of him. That change was also worked in Manasseh. And I think he spent the rest of his life crying about what he had done earlier. But he himself the Lord was entreated of him. So, as we turn away from the word, we see the calamities in our nation and our nations round about us. And we know it will get harder and harder. If you even outwardly try to walk according to that word. And I saw it so many times in school, when one child or the children of one family were not allowed to do something, and the children who sit in the pew in front of them were allowed. You know how hard that makes it for your children? When you don't pull together as parents. They have a hard enough time as it is. But you and I, as parents, as grandparents, we still may have the book. We still believe it has authority of sorts. I know. We also get undermined by what is happening around us. But it is the Word of God. And I hope not only that it will be blessed in a common way, in God's common grace, to keep us on a circumspect path, but that the Lord will bless it in the way He blessed it to a Manasseh of old and to so many others throughout the century. And then even if the world around you totally departs, then He is still the God of His Word who said, like I said in the beginning, I am the Lord, I change not, and therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now I'm here to speak also on behalf of the Trinitarian Bible Society, which started in 1831, so that's quite a few years ago. There was a Bible Society before that. If you have read Mary Jones, you will know. It was called the British and Foreign Bible Society. But the British and Foreign Bible Society started to admit Unitarians. Unitarians say, we don't believe in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's one God, never mind three. And they were admitted right into the board of the British and Foreign Bible Society. And in one meeting, the one in 1831, thousands of people walked out to a church on the other side of the street and founded the Trinitarian Bible Society. And I've talked about change, but I think to a large measure we can say in honesty that the purpose, the aims of TBS have remained unchanged. What are the aims? To translate, to publish, to distribute, and to promote accurate and trustworthy translations of the unchangeable Word of God. To translate. The Bible, originally Hebrew and Greek. It must be in the language that the people can understand. You and I understand English. Some of you understand Dutch. But there are many, millions, billions of people who speak different languages. They need a Bible in their tongue, in their language. A translation that is just as sound as the King James and the Statute of Italian, based on the same Hebrew, Masoretic, and Greek received text. So we have to find people who are able to do that kind of translation. And you will understand, it is difficult to find men, Chinese men, who speak modern Chinese and who also know biblical Greek and who have at least some understanding of spirituality. They're not very common. And that happens around the world. Still, the work may go on. There's about 35 projects going on. We have no more resources. We don't have not just the money, we also don't have the people with the right skill set. But we're able to carry on. And I know that some of those people go to different churches than you and I, but in their commitment to sound translating, they stand united. And then to publish. Some of them have different alphabets than we do, but it must be published. It must be made in a book form, and then it must be distributed. It must go, like it says in the Bible, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Sometimes it's difficult to get it there. Last year, a group of local people raised money to send 1,000 Bibles to India. It took a year to get them through customs. That's hard. We know that there are countries who will stop every vehicle at the border and make sure there are no Bibles. I'm going to give you an example. There's a place called Kazakhstan. It's in the middle of Asia. Most of it is Islamic, hostile to Christianity, of any kind of Christianity. But there's one corner where the people are not Kazakhstanis, but they're Russians. They came there centuries ago. They read Russian, and many of them are Christians. And I know a man, he's from Germany, he can speak Russian, he's gone to them. They don't have in a nice little church like this. They meet in their house, around the dining room table. Not in 50s and 60s, in 10s and 15s. And don't all come at once, because then the neighbors will get suspicious. And we're not going to sing psalms tonight, because the neighbors will wonder what those tunes are. And how many Bibles do those 15 people have? Maybe one, two. What? How many Bibles in your pew? They have one or two for 15 people. And if they hear a noise at the door, they have a special shelf under the table so they can hide it quickly. And they said to this German gentleman, Nico Dirksen, "Please, sir, can you get us some Russian Bibles?" Well, TBS has Russian Bibles. And they put a load together of 5,000 Bibles. This is about 3 years ago. That's a semi-trailer full. And they went from Germany, from England to Germany, all the way, thousands of kilometers, to the border of Kazakhstan. I don't live very far from a border. It's about a half-hour drive. But when you go to the border of the United States, you get stopped. You get asked all kinds of questions. What are you bringing in? And when I come back into Canada, I get the same questions. Well, the Kazakhstan border people said, "What's in this truck? Open it up." Bibles, Russian Bibles. Nope, not allowed in. The truck was unloaded. The pallets full of Bibles were put in a warehouse. But God inclines the hearts of King as a water brook. Because 3 weeks later, after much prayer by this committee, but at God's time, word came from the capital of Kazakhstan. Let them in. No one knows why. Let them in. And since then, we've sent more shipments of 5,000 with no trouble. And where do they go? To those little house churches. So that everyone can have a Bible. There's an older example in Zaire in Africa. A church, I think roughly 1,000 people. Two Bibles. The minister had one. And what did he do with the second one? Well, they ripped it in pieces. And one Sunday, your family got parts of Genesis. And another family got the second part of Genesis. And some other family got the last part of Revelation. And the following Sunday, they trade pieces. TBS was able to send them 1,000 Bibles in a language that they could use. That is, so we translated it, we published it, and then we were involved in distribution. That work has to go on. And it may still go on. Chinese. They're working hard on the Chinese Bible. There is a Chinese Bible. It's not a very good one. Getting them into countries. China is closing its doors again. I know there's an underground printing press, but will that still be allowed? Or will persecution start again? In Islamic countries, I've met a person who came from Iran. He was born Islamic. He became a Christian. What kind of Christian? We won't go there, but he became a Christian. He left the country. His life was in danger. And if you're a girl and you convert to Christianity, you can expect some pretty horrible treatment. And yet we're working on a Bible for that country. And how can we get it in? We don't know. But William Tyndale didn't know either. And way back in 1534, they had to be smuggled. The Bible had to be smuggled in. There's another project I want to quickly bring up, and that's prisons. Last week, a letter on my desk again, in pencil, "Please, sir, our chaplain has no Bibles. May I have one?" He has one. And just before I left, there was an email from a prison in Hamilton, not far from you, asking for 200 Bibles because he was right out. We go through about at least 1,000 of special edition. It has to be soft cover, so they can't use it, a hard cover, as a weapon. It has to be soft cover. And the chaplains ask for them, put them in their offices or in their library, and if the inmates want one, they can take it. And we also work together with the Canadian Lord's Day Association, which has a course, a Bible study course, written by the late Reverend Hamstra. And if someone is on that course and doesn't have a Bible, then the CLDA calls on us to send that to them. We may still do that work. We also have a relatively new project, and that's the last one I will talk about, and that's the New Testament in modern Hebrew. Now, Hebrew is, of course, the language of the Old Testament. And in 1948, 70 years ago, when Israel became a nation again, in Israel, in Palestine, they tried to make their language Hebrew. Because some of the Jewish people, some came from Poland, many came from Russia, some from Holland, many from America, Canada. They spoke all kinds of languages. So the government went to work to develop a kind of modern Hebrew, which is quite different from old Hebrew. Now, there is a New Testament which was translated in 1877. It's in Old Hebrew, which is basically inaccessible to people in Israel today. And some of the words have really changed. For example, the word that in Old Hebrew means Messiah now means pimp. So a gentleman from Scotland, Reverend Goldie, from the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, he worked in Israel, and he came back to the society, and in 2009, he managed to persuade them to start on a modern Hebrew New Testament, a revision of the one from 1877. But even though we have the resources, we have scholars who can do the work, we don't have the $1.25 million to finance this project. So it's another example where the Gereformeerde Bijbelstichting in the Netherlands and several other groups in Holland got together, and it's now being financed collectively, also by contributions from TBS Canada. And you know, we don't know what it will accomplish. I know there are, at least I see it as, promises in the Bible that the veil is on Israel, but that the time will come when it says all Israel will be converted. Does that mean every Jewish person? Probably not. We don't know. The time will come, the fullness of the Gentiles. It's not here. It is very difficult to do missionary work in Israel. You have to do it undercover, underground. They haven't changed. But that Bible is being prepared. I think it's a 5-year project. And hopefully that Bible will reach the Jewish people. And our other Bibles, sound translations in many languages, will reach to boys and girls, to men and women, whether they be in the Himalayas, right by Mount Everest, the Nepali translation. Romania, just this spring, 30,000 Bibles went to Romania. We don't even think about those countries as being Christian, do we? We have a man, or TBS Canada has been able to pay him a salary, because if he can only translate part-time, it takes a long time. He's from Ethiopia. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? We don't know what's happened in between, but he's working on the Amharic Bible. It's his language. And the first book they finished was John, and they printed 100,000. You know what? People in Ethiopia lined up for a copy. In Canada, we line up, yeah, not you and me, but many people line up for the Stanley Cup. They line up for all kinds of events. There they lined up to get a gospel in their own language. That still goes on. I have spoken to you about some of the changes that have come about because we, as a nation, as many individuals, have abandoned the Bible, have rejected its authority. And you know, it's just like also in Holy War, where Bunyan says that Diabolus, when he conquered the city of Mansoul, he wanted to erase, to destroy, even the tiniest little bit of the worship of Shaddai. And aren't we in that stage now? It seems to me, maybe I'm pessimistic, but in those years, you know, like I said, roughly 50 years, I've been an adult. I've seen enormous changes. It's worrisome. I still remember when our first child was born, the doctor said, "You have a wee lassie." And right away it popped into my mind, what is this child going to experience? And yet, despite all the worries we may have, let's remember that there is one change which we all need. It's not a change in our clothing, not a change from the pub to the pew, but a heart-renewing change. As it says in Romans, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind.